All right, are you ready? We begin today a new course, which could have a couple of titles. I really have not known what to call it other than the Bible and higher criticism. Of course, the words higher criticism are a sort of a technical term, and so it takes some explanation to even get to understand what in the world that means. So I thought of calling today the introduction, and perhaps the class could be called What in the World? ? Although it could be called What in Heaven or something like that too. The purpose of the class and what I'm hoping to accomplish is to sort of gently introduce you to something that's happened in biblical scholarship in the past couple hundred years that in most people's opinion, I would say most people of our ilk, most of our opinion, has brought about some drastic and dramatic changes in the Christian church that have both allowed and propelled clergymen to both say and do things that seem unbelievable to us in terms of historic Christianity, the historic Christian faith. It is our temptation to just say, they're crazy, that's crazy, which it may actually be crazy, but it comes from somewhere. It comes from something that you could say happened in the 60s, but it didn't really happen in the 60s. You could say it happened in the 20s, but it didn't really happen in the 20s. You could say it happened in the 19th century, but it really started earlier than that. You could say it happened in the 18th century. Really, you could say it started in the 17th century, and it really is a hard thing to determine. Where do we start? What do we call this? Do we begin in the church or do we begin in philosophy? It's been a real mental pretzel for me to get through and to try and just, first of all, explain what we're talking about, and second of all, why it relates. I think we may accomplish that today, at least for an introduction to what we're talking about. And in the next few weeks, we'll tackle some specifics of higher criticism, or basically a method of interpreting the scriptures that allow people to almost say the opposite of whatever the scripture seems to plainly say, which is what we see in so much of our culture and the church today. And it ought to be upsetting. It really should be. But we find ourselves, if we don't know even where it comes from, it's very difficult to combat it or to have a discussion or to know where to even start. So I'm trying to put a tool into your toolkit to tell you basically how to handle this kind of thing, especially as you encounter it in culture, and more specifically, when you start reading things, biblical commentaries, study guides to the scripture, watching, you know, National Geographic's review of some archaeological discovery of the Gospel of Thomas or something like that. What is this? What craziness have we stumbled upon? How to speak and to think intelligently about these things and keep your head at the same time? So that's what we're trying to do. I will say one way of doing this is to ignore it altogether and just say we obey the tradition of the church and I don't want to think about it, I don't want to talk about it. And that is one way of doing it. However, I think it would be stronger, a more stable place for your feet to be if you understood why the world has gone this way, why I can hear the church around the corner preaching something completely opposite to what I read when I just open the Bible. How do we get to that place? That's what we're going to talk about. There's your introduction. And so I'll say the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What in the world? Okay. First of all, what is higher criticism? Just so you know, Most people that attend a church or have heard a theology much of their life that employs the ideas of higher criticism have never heard the words higher criticism. So you don't even, they don't even know where the ideas are coming from. it just seems to be, you know, sort of the modern hip way of doing the Christian life. And really where it comes from is something called higher criticism, and even prior to that. But we have to at least try to answer, what is higher criticism? An ideology or mindset in interpreting or critiquing the Bible, that, and starts out very simply, that attempts to investigate the background of the Scriptures. That seems pretty innocent, doesn't it? The background of the Scriptures. So, and we'll get a little bit deeper into that in a second. So when you read the book of Genesis, higher criticism is not so much interested in the content of Genesis as where did Genesis come from? What was going on in the world around this time? And answering questions having to do with that. From that position, you could see how you could think of it as higher criticism, because you're sort of standing above the Scriptures, looking around them, behind them. From that position, commonly, higher criticism presupposes that a plain reading of scriptural content is unacceptable. In other words, to just come to the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, and accept what it says, it's more intelligent for us to stand above and around Scriptures and look behind it and beside it so that we really understand more fully. And ultimately, oftentimes, higher criticism could be said to form theories about the Bible from a perspective of skepticism or unbelief. This really and truly has to do with presuppositions. How do you come to the Bible before you've even read a word? Before you've even said anything, you come with a presupposition about the Bible. And that's what higher criticism is basically addressing, or that's the perspective they're coming from. There's an article written a little over 100 years ago, which is still a very, I like to use the word prescient, even though I don't know what it means, but it sounds like it fits. So, a very prescient article by a clergyman in the Anglican Church who wrote about higher criticism. And the next few slides here are just quoting from his article, which is still very good. At the outset, it must be explained that the word higher is an academic term used in this connection in a purely special or technical sense. It's not used in the popular sense of the word at all, and may convey a wrong impression to the ordinary man, nor is it meant to convey the idea of superiority. It's simply a term of contrast, contrasting the phrase lower criticism. Okay, so if you want to know what higher criticism is, you ask yourself, first of all, what is lower criticism? Okay. Lower criticism, or textual criticism, was employed to designate the study of the text of the Scripture and included, so rather than looking above and around and behind the Scripture, lower criticism is looking at the actual Scripture itself and the texts. The investigation of manuscripts and the different readings of various versions and codices and manuscripts. Codices would be the most ancient compilations of ancient texts, manuscripts of the Holy Scripture. Lower criticism is looking at those particular manuscripts and making sure that the translations we have today in English come from the most accurate and ancient of the Greek and Hebrew texts, and making sure that what we're reading today is the closest thing to the a direct translation of the original languages that we can possibly get. You can call that lower criticism. In order that we may be sure we have the original words as they're written by the divinely inspired writers. So you see that? Lower is looking at the text itself. Higher is looking around and behind and beside the Scriptures, and really gathering and putting together a set of presuppositions before we open the Bible and look at it. And it does make a difference. Oh, I thought of an illustration the other day. Oh, here's an illustration. Okay, it's like this. Two circumstances. A man gets up to give a presentation, and there's no introduction to his presentation. And he gives a presentation, and everybody accepts what he's saying, and they congratulate him at the end for giving a great presentation. Okay, that's one scenario. Another scenario is a guy comes up to introduce the man and says, "Everything you're about to hear is false. This guy is the worst liar. He's terrible. And let me tell you some corrupt things about his own life." And without further ado, let me introduce to you Dr. So-and-so. And then he steps aside. And then when you hear him, now all you're thinking of, everything this guy says is false. The introduction is a big deal, isn't it? What is behind this guy who's about to present this information? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about higher criticism. It's basically the guy who gets the microphone before the presentation. That's what higher criticism is all about. Lower criticism is the guy giving the presentation. See the difference? Okay, very good. So what is higher criticism? And you see this little illustration here of content versus context. Okay, so there's what's in the scripture, that's content. And there's context, that's what's behind the scripture. So the higher criticism, on the contrary, was employed to designate the study of, it's all very innocent, the historic origins, the dates, and the authorship of the text. All these things are very good. That's wonderful. The historic origins, dates, and authorship of the various books of the Bible, and that great branch of study, which in the technical language of modern theology is known as the introduction. Okay? That's a lot of words for basically one idea, is the introduction. And we'll get to this in a second, but if you go to the Bible bookstore and you get a Bible, and it's a study Bible, okay? At the very beginning of every book of that Bible, there is a page called the introduction. And somebody got to write that introduction about this. And there'll be things in there like the origins, the context, the author, the date of the writing, etc. And as a person who innocently went to the Bible bookstore and picked up this Bible and read these things, you assume that whatever is said in there is gospel truth. It's a Bible, after all. You know, it contains the gospel. Surely the introduction is accurate. And many times, in large part, it is accurate. We're going to get a little bit later, if we have time, into some specific comparing and contrasting of introductions of Bibles that I have in my office right over there. You can see the difference between two or three of them. But higher criticism in itself, it's not like this is the poison of the church or something. And this is where I'm trying to be a little bit careful, because it's easy for you to just say higher criticism bad, lower criticism good, or something like that. That's not really what I'm trying to say. You see how innocent that is in the first place, which is, why would we not want to know the historic origins, the dates, and the authorship of a text in the Bible? You would want to know that. There's nothing wrong with knowing those things. But there is something wrong with what's about to come here in a second. Higher criticism. The term higher criticism then means nothing more than the study of the literary structure of the various books of the Bible, and more especially of the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a little bit. And here's my point. Now, this in itself is most laudable. It is indispensable. It is just such work as every minister or Sunday school teacher does when he finds out all he can with regard to the portion of Bible he's studying, the author, the date, the circumstances, and the purpose of its writing. It helps to understand the content of anything if you understand the context from which it is written, right? You know, it's one thing to study, basically, just pick anything. Any historical event that happens that you learn about in school, it helps for you to understand the context of that thing. An assassination of a figure. You can study just the particular assassination of that figure or the entire context that led to it and may change your opinion of what the assassination meant or any other event. So we're learning about context. So what is the problem with the higher criticism then? What's the big deal? This is a painting of Johannes Eichhorn, who is one of the first proponents of, I would say, problematic higher criticism. Okay, here's the problem. The dominant men of the movement were men with a strong bias against the supernatural. Okay? Some of the men who have been most distinguished as the leaders of the higher critical movement in Germany and Holland have been men who have no faith in the God of the Bible, no faith either in the necessity or possibility of a personal supernatural revelation. That's a presupposition, right? Before they come to the Bible and they open the book of Genesis, they don't believe in God. They don't believe that God could intervene in the world. They don't believe in anything miraculous. And so that's the guy who gets up beforehand and introduces the speaker and says, by the way, the guy who's about to talk to you is lying. Without further ado, the book of Genesis. Okay? That's the problem. Now, that's all hidden. That's all tucked away in the 18th century and the 17th century. You don't see that. That's a seed that flourishes into a plant that leaves us in a weedy kind of mess in terms of scriptural interpretation and church culture today. That's part of the problem, okay? Here's Julius Wellhausen from the next century. The men who have been the voices of the movement have been notoriously opposed to the miraculous. And think about it. Look at this guy's dates here. Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1927. Is there anything happening in the 19th century that was important? A lot of important things were happening in the 19th century. Charles Darwin is a big bomb that's dropped in the middle of the 19th century that affects intellectual the intellectual world in all directions. We're not at war with Charles Darwin, but the ideas populate in such a way that scholars feel more comfortable with something like this. The dominant minds which have led and swayed the movement, who made the theories that others circulated, were unbelieving in the extreme. Okay? That sounds like something that would be really obvious to find when you're reading a commentary on Scripture or a introduction to Scripture. You think, oh, I'd be able to pick up on that. I'd be able to pick out whether this person was unbelieving in the extreme. You might not get it if you simply received a piece of information from a person like this on what date a letter was written. What does that have to do with anything? You know, he said it was written in the 5th century, so it was written in the 5th century. Big deal. What's sometimes hard to catch in all of that are the implications behind the dating or the authorship or the context of the scripture. And I'll just give this one away. For instance, this is a real obvious one. So when you're reading, and this is why it goes back to the Old Testament a lot, when you're reading a commentary in the Old Testament and you're reading about the date of the book of, well, let's say the date of the book of any book of the Old Testament has a prophecy in it, okay? You come to that prophecy with the presupposition that there's no such thing as God and miraculous is impossible. And a prophecy is shown to come true in history. The church and ancient Israel has always believed this book to be written in the 9th century BC, in which there's a prophecy which comes true in the 8th century BC. Okay? And so as a critic like one of these, you would say, certainly the authorship must have been later than the occurrence, because otherwise the prophecy would have come true. And that's impossible. There's no such thing as a prophecy. So the book is dated after the event for the sole reason of the presupposition that it's impossible for a prophecy to be true. You see how it makes a big difference? It'll become clear why we're even talking about this here in a second. This isn't something that's happening way far away, that the implications of which are, you know, centuries ago. This is happening. The implications of all this are being flourishing, being spelled out today in the world around us, in the church that we're astounded by. What in the world are they talking about? It starts here in the seminary. It starts in the textbook that they hand to the seminarian as he prepares for ministry to go in and preach to his people. When the book of Daniel was written, who wrote Isaiah? Who wrote Genesis? Where did the book of Deuteronomy come from? All of these things, it depends on the guy who gives the introduction, right? If he comes and says, Daniel didn't write this, here you go, gives it to Daniel, and then as you're reading Daniel, what's in your mind? There's no way Daniel could have written this because there's a prophecy in it that comes true. What if I believe in God, and I believe that if he gives a man a prophecy and it comes true, it's because he wants the message of the prophet to be believed, the whole essence of prophecy. If you come to a prophecy and out of the box you believe there's no such thing as prophecy, you've got a problem with your interpretation of the scripture. Okay, this will all fall like dominoes here in a second. Presuppositions. Here are some presuppositions of the higher critical movement that we were just talking about. And it largely occurs in Germany, unfortunately. Unfortunately for Germany, it largely occurs in the country of Germany. Ernst, and I would like to say Troeltsch, Principles of the Historical Critical Method of Reading, wrote just at the turn of the century. Number one, methodological doubt. Nothing can be known for certain. Presupposition. Doesn't matter what you have decided in anything. Nothing is certain in itself. Okay? That's a presupposition of the historical critical movement. You will never come to a conclusion that is certain. That's a pretty crazy presupposition to have in the first place. Really, we'll see, there's no real place for me to know where to start, because this really starts in the Enlightenment. But just so you understand, that's the presupposition of coming to the scripture. Second of all, and this one's important, analogy. Present experience becomes a criteria of probability for the past. Okay, so, in other words, when was the last time you went to the Red Sea and saw it parted? Anybody ever seen that? Nope. You didn't hear about it in the news? Nope, didn't hear about it. Present experience. I read in the Bible about the Red Sea parting, but I've never seen the Red Sea part, so probably it didn't part. Present experience. When was the last time you saw someone raised from the dead? Never seen that? Never been present? You've never seen it? We don't hear about that too often. Probably then there is no raising from the dead. There is no resurrection. When was the last time you saw someone healed? Now that one, people in this room have seen people healed, so that they wouldn't turn to that one. Something else. You know, a burning bush, come on. A bush that burns and is not consumed. That probably didn't happen. Why didn't it happen in your mind, in their mind? Because I've never seen it happen. It's a very scientific way of thinking, isn't it? But it's a very Enlightenment way of thinking. I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore, what I can understand is what is in the world. It's a funny thing to come to a book of Revelation with. It's a funny presupposition, don't you think? God is revealing something to you, but before you even begin to read what he's revealed to you, you've decided you're not going to believe certain things about whatever he reveals to you, even if it's divinely revealed. You've decided, what is it that Thomas says? Until I see, I will not believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is probably the worst, though. Correlation, a closed system of cause and effect with no divine intervention. The world is a closed system. It is a wind-up watch. There is a spring, there is a cog, and every cog is connected to another cog that finally winds up with the second hand twitching. And that is our world and how it works. No one reaches in and messes with that. There is no divine intervention. It's a closed system. When you come to the scriptures with a presupposition like that, And say you come to practically any passage of Scripture, especially, well, let's just start with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the ultimate divine intervention. Okay? You have, your presupposition is Jesus Christ is just a man. You've already begun with one of the most ancient Christian heresies, but it's a presupposition of the Enlightenment age and of the scientific mind when you approach the Scriptures with presuppositions like this. Yet these are the guys that have led so much of modern biblical scholarship and allowed clergymen to feel very smart and to feel very lofty when they say things like, I disagree with St. Paul on this point. Or, of course we know that Moses didn't write these things. Naturally we understand that the Red Sea never did part. Feeling very lofty and intellectual, and the glass is down on the end of the nose, peering over the podium kind of thing. That's where a lot of this is coming from. When you say a lot of this, let us say, here is a sermon, which I've excerpted. You can find it online. The sermon is written and preached by a man named Bishop John Shelby Spong, of great fame in the Episcopal Church. I'm not really trying to pick on Bishop Spong, by the way. It's just, when you hear a sermon preached in 2014, and you hear the words that he says, I want you to know where this came from, okay? It's not just that this one individual person had an idea. He writes and says, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, would never lead anyone to say that Jesus died for my sins. Okay, this is the title of his sermon is, The Cross and the Moment of Glory, He Did Not Die for Your Sins. That's the title of the sermon, Sunday morning, okay? Sermon goes on. The notion of our sinfulness and need for God's mercy is a distortion of the Christian faith produced in the 4th century when the creeds were being formed, okay? Sinfulness is not a thing, okay? That may sound familiar to people that are recently out of the Episcopal Church, but sin is not a thing, says Bishop Spong. About Christ, this is not a savior of the fallen, a rescuer of the condemned. This is a portrait of human life that has crossed all the defensive barriers of our existence and who is free not to survive, did you hear that, but to give his life away in love for others. It's very hard as a parishioner of a church who's been working somewhere else all week. I haven't been thinking about theology all week. I've been thinking about being a mechanic. And I'm exhausted, and my wife's brought me to church, and here I am. And he gets up, and he says, Jesus is someone who gives his life away for others. And you say, that's good. I mean, that's just good. He said something before that. I forget that part. But the part about giving your life for others, that's just good stuff. I love this church. You know, I wonder what kind of coffee they use. You know? Yeah, that is good. That's good stuff. What did he say just before that? This is a portrait of human life that has crossed all of the defensive barriers of our existence and who is free not to survive. Free not to survive. Free not to survive. There's no such thing as the resurrection, is the message here. Okay, continue. Jesus did not die for your sins. What a strange and terrible idea that is. It makes God an ogre that demands the death of the Son. That makes God the ultimate child abuser. It turns Jesus into being a masochistic sufferer. And now we ask ourselves, hold on a second. And if you're tired from the week and you heard the part about Jesus just being a really good guy who gives up his life for the sake of others, you may just go back to saying, I don't know what this guy's saying, but I like that one part. This is an important part, okay? And you can hear where higher criticism starts leading people in other directions. Does it matter that the Bible says at several places that Jesus did die for your sins? Doesn't matter. We don't like that idea anymore, okay? We've progressed beyond that idea. that idea is an old idea. We have new ideas now. It makes God the ultimate child abuser. It turns Jesus into being a masochistic sufferer. Those ideas are spoken out of a way of looking at the scripture that says, not that, not that, not that. I know Paul didn't write that. This comes from the context of his culture at the time, so that doesn't apply. See the author, the context. How about the date of the writing? This was written in the 2nd century. Well, what does that mean? It means Paul didn't write it. Somebody else wrote it, right? So you see where this kind of stuff is important. You and I were not born in sin. We were born incomplete. We do not need to be rescued from sin. We need to be empowered to be all that we are. And by what he means is all that we already are. Whatever you are now, don't change it. Just become all that you are. You don't need to be rescued from anything. There doesn't need to be any atonement. All the things that we just threw out in that sermon, atonement is thrown out. The resurrection is just thrown out. Most of what St. Paul is saying, a lot of what Jesus is saying, most of what the Old Testament is setting you up for is all just sort of tossed out. How can you do that? It starts in the 16th century, and then the 17th century, and the 18th century, then the 19th century really picks up, and by the 20th century, this is basically what it produces. It's utterly foreign and frustrating to us now, and we may wish to say something like, that's craziness, that's heresy, but by the time that people don't believe there's such thing as heresy anymore, your voice is quiet. It doesn't matter. That's heresy, doesn't matter. No such thing as heresy. You can't say that. Yes, you can. The Bible says, the Bible. This is where it all winds up. And what we're left with is, I think I might skip several of these next parts. This is Bishop Spong's 12 points for reform. It starts in 1976, and it's basically 12 ideas that produce the kind of sermon that you would have heard in 2014 from Bishop Spong. Including things like, just as a sampling, prayer cannot be a request made to a theistic deity to act in human history in a particular way. Okay? Prayer to God to ask him to intervene is impossible. That's 1976, right? But where did we just hear that idea? 1898, from Trelsch, right? It was one of his presuppositions of higher criticism. Where did Trelsch get it? He got it from the previous generation, who got it from the previous generation. And all it is being spelled out today, and you might as well not pray, because God doesn't intervene in history. And why is that? We're going to get there, okay? I'm just trying to crack it open today. Yeah, he's right. So here's a good question. Why a course on higher criticism? If it hasn't occurred to you yet, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, okay? The sick. There is, and I think I said it here, parts of the church are dying from within because of a radical departure from orthodoxy, and I'm convinced that it's most of the parishioners have no idea why the church has been led this way, and I'm trying to show you why, so that the sickness can be addressed. Addressing the source instead of the symptoms is the key, okay? Declaring that we've changed our position on marriage is now something else, is a symptom. That's a symptom. You can spend all your energy fighting the symptom, but there's a source where that all started. And I think it is worthwhile fighting the symptom, but I'm saying the source is more what we ought to be getting at. It helps us to understand why. Well, here, I'll get to it. The problem is part of the solution. You start seeing the problem. You recognize the source of the problem. You're starting to see the solution to the problem. Understanding illness points the way to health. I'm sure there's some physicians here or people that are familiar with basically two methods of healthcare. One is treating symptoms. The other is treating the source of the symptoms. I think treating the source of the symptoms is a good thing. And this is a real reason why, I mean, they're all real reasons, but this is one that really directly applies. The continuing Anglican Church exists as a reaction to the symptoms of the higher criticism movement. The very fact that the St. George the Martyr Anglican Church exists at 427 Batesville Road has everything to do with what happened in the 1970s and 60s in the Episcopal Church, which was the symptom and the effect of a source of an idea that came much earlier. So if we're going to understand why the continuing Anglican Church is important at all, or why it is that we're meeting together, and what I always resist is the idea that this is like a museum of historic Anglicanism where you can come and see how the church used to be and, you know, come see the 1928 prayer book and an altar that faces east. It's not a museum. I'm not a curator, okay? There's something happening here in which we're trying to continue in the way that the church always had been going. And whether the other trains go off the track, it's not that interesting to us because we're trying to continue. But if you don't know what train you're on, you don't know what track you're on, it's going to be hard for you to know whether you got off track. So we're trying to investigate the train tracks, I suppose. Continuing Anglican Church exists as a reaction. I don't mean to say we're a reactionary movement or something like that. It is a continuation, Lord willing, of a resistance to those presuppositions. So the purpose of this course is to identify, trace, and learn how to counter ideologies that have led so much of the Western Church, Western culture, to lower its view on the authority of Holy Scripture and Orthodoxy over the past few centuries. The slide that's happening, rather than just participating in the slide or trying to run back up the hill as the church and culture slides, is to understand why we're sliding, to identify and trace and learn how to counter ideologies at the source rather than the symptom. What are you talking about? Understanding the connection between centuries-old scholarship that contradicts historic Christian notions about the Bible and presuppositions of much of the church today, which routinely makes declarations contrary and foreign to the historic Christian faith. That's what I'm going to try to do, is connect the historic idea to the modern day manifestation so that you can see why it is we believe what we believe and why it is we don't believe what we don't believe. It's going to be a little bit of a trick, because the point is not to just clobber introductions to the scripture, no. The point is not to the fundamentalist movement is a reaction to higher criticism. And it's one way to go, to push the pendulum from this side all the way to the other side. And as you know, the Anglican Church, our rule is the via media, the middle way, which is probably somewhere between the two extremes of the pendulum is the truth. We don't want to exist simply as a reaction to something else, but I want to know where is the place the pendulum should stop and rest. And that's what we're going to try to do. So we're going to try to do some history from the Reformation and Enlightenment to today. The Enlightenment is a big part of this. Identifying, tracing, and countering historical criticism and all its children. I should say errant historical criticism. A little drop to help you know what's coming. The documentary hypothesis, the development theory of the Gospels and Q, and much, much more. So I'll give you a little taste of what the development theory of the Gospels are. Basically, the idea, no one could have sat down and from their own experience have written these Gospels from eyewitness accounts. Couldn't possibly. There must be another source somewhere further back from which these Gospels are written. And when we compare the Gospels, we develop the idea that these Gospels have indeed themselves developed through time. And when we find that we can't discover the source of a particular text of the Scripture, we invent a source called Q. Okay, Q is a mysterious, never found text that scholars use to point to the source of something that they don't know where it came from in the Gospels. It all has to do with presuppositions of unbelief in many ways, and many ways, not always. But we'll talk about the development of theory of Q. If you open a Bible commentary and says, you know, this passage of Jesus is not referenced in Mark, and therefore it comes from Q. And you read that and you say, what in the world did I just read? It comes from Q. We'll get to that, and we'll show you where that comes from. And now you're tired of hearing me, so there you go. That's enough. That's the Bible and Higher Criticism introduction. And hopefully it'll answer some of the questions by the time we're done. What in the world is going on with the church? What in the world is going on in these news headlines about what the church has now decided to say or believe? Am I the only one here who thinks this is crazy? That's what we're talking about. The end. See you next week.